Welcome to the next installment in our series in Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13 through chapter 10, verse 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, but he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Recently, Michael Jordan has been back in the news, thanks to the popularity of a certain documentary about him. Indeed, he is inarguably one of the best, if not the best, player in NBA history. He retired at the top of his field. He didn't have anyone who could really hold a candle to him when he was at his best. And then he came back, and things did not go well after that. And we've seen this before, when a once great athlete retired, and then he would come back only to retire again in shame as a shadow of his former self. And this really illustrates one of the great problems with humanity, which is that we often don't do what is best for ourselves. Why do we make so many good decisions only to mess up things with a bad one? Isn't this how most diets end? Some try to answer the problem by looking to human authority to solve the problem. If we give the power of decision to someone else who will not allow us to make a mistake, then maybe we'll be better off. But that tends to turn out badly. Here, the preacher in Ecclesiastes proposes a different solution. He encourages us to consider and choose wisdom over folly. He does so by showing us how wisdom is better in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 9. And in these verses, we see that the weakness of wisdom is better than the strength of fools. The preacher begins with an example, a small city was once besieged by a mighty king, but a poor wise man delivered the city by his wisdom. What's highlighted here is how, through the wisdom, the weak, the small, and the poor defeat the strong, the large, and the rich. Now, this sounds like a great story. We've seen this movie. We want to see this movie. But then it takes a turn. Though this poor wise man accomplished a great deliverance for the people, he is quickly forgotten. And so this simple moral tale about the goodness and value of wisdom is complicated by the fickleness of men. The wise may do great things, but they will often be forgotten and even despised by the men that they save. And so the preacher goes on to flesh out the meaning of this story. First, in verse 16, he says that wisdom is better than might. Now, this is the plain and simple truth of the value of wisdom. A bit of wisdom will do a whole lot of good. This is true even though the wisdom and words of the poor wise man go despised and unheard. And so the value of wisdom, according to the preacher, is not dependent upon something as fleeting as public gratitude, as Derek Kidner says. We must always remember that in the Bible, wisdom is not to be conceived of as a bare cleverness or aptitude for strategy. Rather, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Without that, then what the world might call wisdom is certainly going to be folly in the end. But there's also inherent value in wisdom, in the words of the wise, particularly in comparison with fools. As wisdom is not bought and won, it cannot be taken, it can be possessed by even the poor and the weak, and often it eludes the rulers with all their power. The preacher also warns us that while wisdom is powerful, even more powerful than and important than weapons of war, as he just illustrated, one sinner destroys a lot of good with his folly. An illustration of this story we can find in the Bible in Hezekiah. When the Assyrians came to lay siege against Hezekiah, he cried out to the Lord in his weakness. He laid out before God the blasphemies of the enemy, their power, and his own helplessness. And in doing so, the Lord delivered him. His wisdom is valuable beyond weapons, beyond gold and power. We would do well to seek it where we can find it. And we may find it in unlikely places and unlikely people, not in hallowed and ivory halls of the powerful in Washington, D.C., or in the palaces of dictators, but in the humble homes of people who live lives well for the Lord. And so as we choose the weakness of godly wisdom, the New Testament urges us to consider that the weakness of Christ is better than the strength of the world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What is the foolishness and weakness of God then? Well, Paul said it earlier in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The foolishness of God is the preaching of the gospel. The weakness of God is his Son, the Messiah, who died for his people. Indeed, the world regards Christians as fools who entrust ourselves to the Lord and his Son. But we look to what the world offers us, to the path that it walks, to where that path leads, and we see that Christ is better. Though we may be ignored and insulted, though we may not be strong in this world, though the wisdom of the gospel may go despised and unheard, for us it is life and salvation. For Christ is the power and wisdom of God, as Paul says. But if we are to choose wisdom, we must become aware of the danger, because we must watch out for folly, which is the enemy of wisdom. And we see this in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10. Ultimately, folly is self-destruction. In connection with verse 18, the last verse of chapter 9, we are given this very pungent illustration of what a little folly can do to a person's wisdom. He says it's like dead flies in the perfume. It doesn't matter how pretty it smelled before, now it just stinks. And it doesn't take much. Like how a bad grade can tank your GPA. When I worked at the coffee shop, one of the big things was customer satisfaction percentage. And if I did not have an 80% or higher out of 100 on my customer satisfaction, my job would be on the chopping block. And it didn't take much to bring down your score. A few bad surveys and you'd be sweating. And actually, I learned this the hard way because I became manager at my first store, official store, where I was the full-time manager, and our customer service, our customer satisfaction percentage dropped from a 92 to 60 in 2 months. And my district manager, of course, was freaking out, calling me, asking me what in the world's going on. He knew I didn't destroy the store, and I wasn't, you know, being rude to the customers, but I had no idea what was going on. But until it finally turned out that the guy who had been there before me, the previous manager, the reason his customer service percentage was so high, his satisfaction percentage was so high, was because he had been filling out the surveys himself. Now, by all other accounts, he was actually a very good manager. But I'll tell you what, his perfume certainly stank with me and the other managers in the district. It didn't take him much to ruin his perfume. Now, if we're looking for biblical examples, there are plenty in the scriptures. You know, we used Hezekiah as an example of wisdom earlier. Well, if you're looking for an example of folly, also see Hezekiah. Hezekiah later on welcomed the Babylonians to inspect all his holdings, and this was essentially him reaching out to Babylon and kind of playing footsie with them. And God says, "No, because you did this, you're going to fall. Your reign's going to fall." And Hezekiah did not end his reign very well. Even the great Moses, he struck the rock and he couldn't enter the promised land. Good old King David committed adultery and murder. And despite, I mean, this was the guy who took down Goliath, who did so much right when he was coming into power, refused to take out Saul when he had multiple opportunities to do so. And he was such a great king. Yet he became an adulterer and a murderer, and had even later, because of it, had his own son try to take his life. And then David's son Solomon, the wisest king and who reigned over the most prosperous time in Israel's history, his love of foreign wives was his undoing because they led him into idolatry. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, refused to listen to the people, refused to listen to the elders. Instead, he listened to his buddies and ended up losing most of his kingdom. And what the author is doing here and what these examples remind us is that folly is self-destructive. In the Bible, now, the right hand and the left hand are symbolic for good and evil. And so, apologies to you left-handed folks. That's just how they use that symbolic imagery. And so, a wise man's heart, the writer says, inclines him to do good, whereas a fool's heart inclines him toward the left, towards evil, and to that which will harm him. And all you need to do is put both men on the road and just see where they go. The fool on the road will reveal his lack of sense. He practically will, by his actions and words, declare that he is a fool. You don't have to say it. He'll tell everyone for you. And we see this in life, because life and time have a way of revealing both folly and wisdom in people. And remember, we're dealing here with wisdom literature. And so people represent kind of personifications of these things or extreme sides of this. But we have to acknowledge that each of us is the wise man or the fool, depending on the day, the year, perhaps even the hour that the camera lens is upon us. But there is a truth here also about the larger trajectories of our lives that we need to take in about folly and wisdom. And so he proposes a situation in verse 4. A ruler is angry. You know, this would be modern day, be, you know, your boss yells at you. He says that the wise do not abandon their post. The wise don't just quit their job and you know, as Derek Kidner he said, you know, they don't just run off the job in a triumphal huff. Right? In this case, if you did that with a ruler who's got all the power, well, you probably get greater punishment, so it'd be doubly unwise. But the fool, according to the preacher, you know, in immaturity and pride, says, you know what, you can take this job and stuff it. That feels good for a moment. But the fool has not done well for himself. Because think about all the time that he put into that, to getting to that position, all the along with all the contacts and benefits, and particularly today, when you do that, and you exchange all that you have accomplished for a fleeting moment of self-satisfaction, and then you're back to zero. And so he says, better the wise man is quiet because the anger will pass. You'll be able to move on, and then you can go look for another job quietly on your own while you still have a paycheck. Now, we see folly in the world described in verses 6 and 7, where the wrong people are ruling. These are the slaves on horses, and the weak fail to rule well, which are the princes walking as slaves. And these are not verses about social justice. These are verses about the wrong people being in the wrong places. People who are ruling, who shouldn't be ruling, people who should be ruling and people who are ruling have no business doing it, and vice versa. But there are unexpected dangers that arise, even in ordinary work, that almost defy explanation. The danger of falling into the pits that you dig, the hidden snake with the surprising bite when you break open a wall, the injury that is given by a stone that you're cutting out, the danger that is presented by the logs that one is cutting. When I was a landscaping grunt, I had to once rip out a wall made of railroad ties and spikes, and I got in a lot of really good shape on that job. But always in the back of my mind, as I'm moving around these multi-hundred-pound rotting railroad ties with these long spikes in them, that I could get seriously injured or killed if I wasn't careful, because all I had was I had a wheelbarrow and like a pickaxe and a shovel. And so this is what he's doing here, is he's demonstrating how closely folly lies near to wisdom. And the hidden serpent is a familiar picture in ancient literature of this kind of lurking retribution that is waiting for the person. And they just don't know when it's going to happen. I mean, think about in the book of Acts, when Paul is under arrest and he survives a shipwreck and he goes on the island, and then a venomous snake jumps out and lashes, you know, snaps onto his hand, and he shakes the snake off. And then the islanders say, oh, well, this must be a punishment from the gods upon him. He must have been a murderer, done something really bad, because he escaped the shipwreck, but then he died, but then he got bit anyway. And then when he didn't die, they said, oh, well, he must be a god. So, how again, the fickleness of men, right? Now, verse 10 highlights once again the importance and value of wisdom. It talks about wisdom in terms of having a sharp blade. Now, again, notice how the idea of folly is having a dull blade. Lack of wisdom is like having a dull blade in your chopping block. You have to use more force, and in doing so, you expose yourself to injury. Every chef knows this. Every novice amateur chef knows this. You got to sharpen your knife. But if you sharpen the knife, you don't need the extra muscle, because the tool you're using of is so much sharper. And to drive home the importance of effectiveness, in verse 10, the preacher says that it doesn't really matter, you know, if you can charm a venomous snake, if it bites you before you're successful in doing so. All right. So it's saying, like, it's not wisdom to say, oh, well, I have all these tools in my tool belt. I can accomplish all these things unless you can actually do it. Just like the snake charmer, you know, he may be the great snake charmer, but if he is unsuccessful, it's not to his advantage. I remember I think in my teens, I was pretty cavalier about like crosswalks and, you know, making cars stop when I'm walking by because of right of way laws. And I would say, oh, well, you know, if I get hit, it's their fault. Until someone pointed out to me, they were like, yes, it'd be their fault. And they would probably lose the lawsuit, but you would not be alive to enjoy it. The car still wins. And so now remember, and so this passage is really tough. Scholars have noted this passage is really hard because it just feels all over the place. But remember that all these things that the preacher is saying here are given in the context of this warning that so much good that we accomplish with wisdom can be undone if we are not vigilant and if we engage in foolishness. It is a call to examine ourselves and our ways, to ask the Lord to reveal the foolishness of our hearts to us that we may repent of these things and to turn to another path. And the Bible calls us to, as it calls us to avoid folly and choose wisdom, we are also called to avoid folly by choosing Christ. It was Christ who said in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Okay, well, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, but what are these words? These words are the words that were in the Sermon on the Mount. The words that were the blessings he declared upon those who were poor in spirit, upon those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. His words about being salt and light in the world, his teaching upon the exacting nature of the law, how it convicts us in the very attitudes of our hearts, how we must love and pray for our enemies, that we must beware and avoid intentionally religious hypocrisy in our giving, our praying, and our fasting, in our public worship. That we are to seek our treasure in heaven and store those treasures there, not being anxious for the things of this life, but instead serving one master, which is not money, serving God alone and seeking his kingdom and righteousness, asking, seeking, knocking in prayer to God, treating others as we desire to be treated, bearing fruit as good trees of God who have been made so by the love of Christ, who is the narrow gate by which we enter into eternal life. These are the words that these are the words that Christ gives to us, the words that the wisdom that the world despises, but are the very path of life, the path that we have been placed upon because we are in Christ by the grace of God. The world calls us to reject these things, to embrace other wisdom, which truly is folly to a damnable degree. But let's not get too off on the metaphors here, because Christ is the rock, and his words are the means and ways we build our house upon him. Wisdom is better, the preacher says. Christ is better. But watch out for folly. It's laying there, right there. And now the preacher puts all of this, all of that we've covered into action, as he highlights a chief way that the wise operate. He says, the wise watch their words, in chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. And the best way I could summarize this is to simply say, guard your tongue. Again, the wise and foolish are compared in terms of what their mouths produce. A wise man's mouth results in favor, but the lips of a fool bring destruction. There's an irony here in how the lips of the fool consume himself. The speech of the fool is described in verse 13. It begins with foolishness and ends with evil madness. But that may seem extreme to us, but Derek Kidner writes that these two elements of the fool's speech, this evil madness, this is morality and the mental aspects are the final fruits of refusing the will and truth of God. This is ultimately the logic of unbelief. This is where it leads. And also we're told that a fool is verbose in verse 14. His words multiply. Now this applies not only to the idiot who cannot shut his mouth, but fools can be quite intelligent. The German theologians of the 1800s that did so much damage to church doctrine and theology were certainly not stupid men. But in their rejection of Christ and his miracles, in their quest for a redacted version of the Bible, it revealed them to be fools. Fools with PhDs. It is indeed the tragedy of the fool who can talk so much, yet for all his words, for all the boasting of what he knows, he cannot find his way into the city, the preacher says. It means he can't even get the simplest thing done for all that he can say. Indeed, he cannot find his way into the city of God, for that is the path of wisdom and humility in the grace of Christ. Now, before he closes, the preacher returns to this political theme, testifying to what we know, that when our rulers act like children, the people suffer. But happy is the people when the rulers know how to rule well. For rulers are caretakers of a sort. And like a homeowner who neglects his home, the roof will eventually cave in. But do not forget that God's gifts received with thanksgiving are plenty and good. He talks about bread for laughter, wine for gladness, and money for needs. But in all of this, do not curse the one who rules over you, he says, for it will be brought back down upon your head. In all of these things, we see the importance of wisdom, and especially in our speech. For as Christ said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let us not then pile up words and phrases to encourage ourselves of our own wisdom and goodness. Rather, let our words be few. Let them flow from hearts that rejoice in the Lord and are contented in his goodness and provision. For there in reverence and fear of the Lord is wisdom and blessing. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus said that the Pharisees would not be saved for all their pious talk, nor would the Gentiles be heard for all their repetitive heaping of phrases and nonsensical gibberish. We ought to guard our mouths, then, that we would not boast in ourselves or be guilty of the same things. But let us be unguarded as we boast in Christ. For there is something that Paul encourages us in the New Testament to boast about, to go on talking about, to commend ourselves, I suppose, in. He says it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's right. We boast. We boast in our weaknesses. We boast in our frailty, and we do so honestly. We're not, we're not exaggerating it, but in doing so, we exalt Christ and his power that is at work within us. And Paul does this, and Paul tells us, though, that what we also need to boast in, not just in our weaknesses, but in Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As we consider our speech and we reflect upon our lives in the categories of wisdom and folly, what account shall we give of ourselves? What are we boasting in? Are we boasting in our weaknesses and boasting in the cross of Christ? Or are we boasting in ourselves and what we can do, and how good we are, and what faithful Christians we are? But as Paul says, and he asks in his letters, who is the wise? Who's the debater of this age? If we think ourselves wise, he says, then let us become fools for Christ, that we may become wise in him. And so therefore, the Bible does tell us to be verbose, to let our words multiply. But let those multiplying words be words of praise for God who has delivered us from the foolishness of our sinfulness and brought us into the wisdom of life in Jesus Christ. We often don't make the best decisions for ourselves. I said that at the beginning. What we think is the best choice, the wise choice, at times can turn out to be the thing that harms us and betrays us. But we don't need someone to come in and to make our decisions for us. We need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God. But where will we find it? We're not going to find it out in the world. We find it in Jesus, the Son of God, who is to us the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that the fact that you do not leave us in our folly. We do not leave us in our foolishness, for if left to ourselves, that is what we are, fools. But in your grace, you make fools wise in Jesus Christ. You reveal your wisdom, which is life and salvation in him. And so, Father, we ask for simply that, to live our lives in the light of the wisdom that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we would not embrace folly, but that we would seek after you. We would seek after you in your truth, in your goodness, Father. And we pray that we would walk in accordance with your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless and help us. Father, when we see the paths of folly leading into destruction, may we see them for what they are. May we stay upon the narrow path that Christ has placed us upon. May your Spirit bless us and help us and keep us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.